The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. I'd say welcome to our program. Once again, this is His Righteous Judgments. My name, once again, is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I'm the minister of the Sixth Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida.
And my name is Hiram Kemp. I'm the minister of the South Florida Avenue Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida.
My name is John Lewis, and I'm one of the ministers at Sixth Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida.
So glad to have you guys with us. We have been looking at a series of lessons for a couple of weeks now entitled Getting Back to the Bible. And of course, we've already talked very generally about why it is the case that we believe that a series of lessons like this one is necessary, especially in the church today. In so many areas, among so many people, there are those who have gotten away from what the Word of God has to say. We know this is not a new phenomenon. We know that Jeremiah, back in the day, in chapter 6, in verse number 16, would have to encourage the people to stand in the way and see, ask for the old paths, what a good way is, and walk therein, you shall have rest for your soul. We've come up, gentlemen, to another place in human history, in the history of the church or God's people, that we once again have to encourage people to stand in the way and see, ask for the old paths, where the good way is. There's your emphasis, where the good way is, and walk therein so that we can have rest for our souls. One of the common misconceptions is that we can venture away from the truth of God and still reap all of the benefits that God gives to those who walk faithfully with him. But again, that is a misconception. 2 John verse number 9, John plainly writes, "Whosoever transgresses," that means he goes beyond and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, "has not God." So we want to look at our Getting Back to the Bible series at a subject that is one that's not controversial at all. And it certainly stands as a matter of amazement why that for centuries there's been so much debate over this topic. But we want to deal with baptism today.
That's right. When you look at the New Testament actually opens with baptism. Matthew chapter 3, John, we call him John the Baptist, but John the Immerser is already baptizing individuals in preparation for the coming kingdom. And John's baptism was in water for the forgiveness of sins, Mark 1:4. But when Jesus' kingdom was inaugurated in Acts chapter 2, one of the ways in which people had to respond, and I say one of the ways because there are other prerequisites before baptism, but one of those ways was that individuals had to be baptized in order to have their sins washed away. This is how an individual marked themselves as a disciple, according to Jesus in Matthew 28:18. "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." One preacher said one time, there's so much baptism in the Bible, it's no wonder that if you were to wring out the Bible, it would drip with water. People argue about baptism and whether or not it's essential, but in just about every book of the New Testament, it's either mentioned directly or alluded to.
That's exactly right, Brother Kemp. In addition to what we've heard other preachers say in times past, I also heard a preacher say one time, there's no such thing as a dry, clean Christian, and that is certainly the case as well, Brother Lewis.
And it's important for us to note, some people question the need for baptism, but we find the Bible teaches us very plainly that baptism is a commandment of the Lord. So sometimes we get a little confused about the method and the mode and all of those things, but we have a condition. That problem is sin. God has a solution. That solution is baptism. When we recognize and acknowledge our sin problem, then we recognize that there are several things that God have us to do in order to have those sins alleviated, or the Bible says remitted or forgiven, and the conclusion of those things are baptism. But baptism, there are things that are prerequisites to being baptized. We notice that even back in Genesis, which we have a type and antitype of the baptism today, in a wicked and sinful world, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And today, we have been given God grace through his son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to listen to Jesus' instructions on what we need to do to have those sins remitted.
When we look at the subject of baptism, again, this is one that is absolutely replete throughout God's word. Don't see how we could miss this. Many times people in the world have sometimes purposely deceived themselves into believing that this is Church of Christ doctrine. And so we've all heard that terminology. Well, that's Church of Christ doctrine. We want to emphasize that our series is called Getting Back to the Bible, not Getting Back to Church of Christ doctrine. Getting back to the Bible, the only doctrine of the Church of Christ is the Bible of God. And so we're not interested in advancing any type of man-made ideas. We don't have any creeds or catechisms outside of what the Word of God has to say to us. We simply want to tell you what God's Word has to say. Why do we look at a series of sermons like this? We're well aware of the fact that the majority of our listening audience will be members of the Lord's Church. Again, we have to make sure that these same principles are being reestablished, reiterated to those who are already members of the Lord's body, because for number one, with this postmodernistic culture that we live in and it having infiltrated so many areas of the church, we really got to get back. You know, Hebrews writer kind of lamented over the fact that he was not able to advance his teaching on into subjects like Melchizedek as early as Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, chapter 5 really, because they weren't ready for it at that point. You know, he mentions that, you know, really it comes time that we need to be able to get past some of the areas that we're in, and we certainly wish that we could do that as well. But just like he was writing, we got to go back and reiterate some of the things that have already been mentioned, that people have already been grounded and settled in again. And so we want to look at the subject of baptism. Now, we want to make mention of the fact that there are prerequisites of baptism. And that's going to be the first point that we hope to endeavor to delve into in this program. We'll look at three points today. Number one, the prerequisites of baptism. Number two, the purpose of baptism. And then number three, the procession. Where do we go from there? Once we have been immersed into Christ, where do we go from that point? And so we want to emphasize, beginning, Brother Kemp, the prerequisites of baptism. Are there things that we have to do to make us candidates for baptism?
That's right. You know, people, we often talk about baptism and we define the Greek word and it means to immerse and all of those things. People are baptized every day. People jump in pools and oceans and bathtubs all around the world, and it does nothing for their relationship with God or for the eternal souls. And the same principle applies even if you were to jump into a body of water in a church building. Just getting wet in water, even being immersed, does nothing for the individual without first meeting the divine prerequisites. And so what are those prerequisites? We often use the hand to illustrate this because it's simple and easy to remember. But if you think about hearing the gospel, believing, repenting, confessing, and then being immersed in water, and we sometimes sprint through those rather swiftly, but just think about how this builds up. If somebody really believes that Jesus is Christ and they turn from sin and they confess him, you'll never get a person to argue with you about baptism. The issue is not always baptism, but something is taught with the prerequisites. Jesus told the Jews in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then in verse 21, he says, where I am, you cannot come. We've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we gain knowledge of Jesus being God's Son by hearing what's said in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Before we lead somebody to the waters of the baptistry, we should be saying, who is Jesus? What do you know about Jesus? You don't have to be omniscient, but neither can you be ignorant of who the Son of God is. You're being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So who is Jesus? Who do you say he is? And what does Scripture say? And do those views align? First, I've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that knowledge of him as being the Son of God is based upon what I find in Scripture.
Exactly right, Brother Kemp. And then from that point forward, we also have to, Brother John, be willing to repent of our sins. And as Brother Kemp mentioned just a moment ago, sometimes we fly through these prerequisites way too swiftly without settling down, taking time to help people to understand. We are very interested in getting people into the water, rightfully so, because their sins cannot be washed away without it. We'll get to that in the second point. But here's something that we cannot omit as well, and that is repentance. Peter asks, the people asked Peter and the rest of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, what do I have to do to be saved? What did Peter tell them?
the Peter without hesitation say repent and be baptized. And is a conjunctive statement making two things of equal weight. Baptism without repentance is null and void. Repentance without baptism is null and void. It co-joins two things. And we want to spend a little time on repentance. We think of repentance as a lot of different ways, but in its simplest term, it's a change of mind which leads to a change of life. No one would ever change their life until their mind change. It is a voluntary action. It cannot be forced. And all of that precedes when we have been taught. Brother Kemp mentioned the five steppers that was sometimes referred to, the hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But John makes it clear. He said, they shall all be taught of God. When a man therefore has heard and learned of the Father, then he comes to me. Until we have been taught the conditions of baptism, it makes no sense to even be baptized in the first place. And what we're focusing on right now is repentance. If we are engaged in baptism without first having repent, our baptism is null and void. Again, there's some things that we must stop. Repentance sometimes means stopping things. The Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, many other things that we need to mortify, to put to death, or to stop doing. But sometimes it means start. Sometimes it means things we're not doing that we need to start doing. When we repent, we're making a commitment to study God's word. We're making a commitment to be led by God. We're making a commitment for him to rule us. All of those are part of repentance that we don't often talk about. It's not just stopping and turning. It's starting to obey what God would have us to do.
One clear picture I think about, Brother John, with repentance is a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 21. I think this really hones in on it, a picture of what repentance looks like. Mm-hmm. Matthew 21:28, Jesus said, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and wit not which of them twain did the will of his father. The first son rebelled and said he wouldn't. But then the text says he repented and went. Notice the going was not the repenting. It was the fruit of the repentance. But there was a change of mind, of disposition toward his father, followed by obedience. And the second son gave lip service to doing it, but he didn't follow through on his father's will. A lot of people think repentance is simply acknowledging facts. You're going through it with them about Jesus being the Son of God, about the need to be baptized, and it's just the amen factor. They're just saying, yes, 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 whatever you say. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Dunk me. But there is no repenting and went and going like you talked about. That's the doing. He had to stop his bad behavior and his rebellion toward his dad. But as you mentioned, there was a commitment to go into that field and serve and labor. If he would have just stayed where he was and said, I'm sorry for what I said previously, that's not repentance. It's a change of mind, which leads to, in Matthew 21, a change of behavior. And God commands everybody everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And so before baptism, that's what people need to do.
Exactly right, Brother Kemp. When we talk about the second law of pardon, what we're talking about is those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ but have allowed sin back into their lives and what needs to be done in order to secure God's pardon a second time or another time, and in some cases, often times. And repentance is always still one of those prerequisites whenever it comes to the second law of pardon. Those who were outside of God's grace, having fallen away from Christ, well, what was their recourse? Well, they needed to repent. Whenever Simon the sorcerer stepped outside of his mind and tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8, Peter told him to repent. And Brother Kent, what you were mentioning just a moment ago is certainly relevant to the church, not to just the alien sinner who's never obeyed the gospel. But like you said, sometimes the very common misconception is that repentance means just getting up in front of the church and saying, brothers and sisters, I've sinned, or whatever, just acknowledging that you have sinned. And that's simply not the biblical definition of it. But John, you mentioned a moment ago, it's a change of mind. And that's exactly right. The word that's most frequently translated repentance from the Greek is the word metanoēs. And then what that literally is a change of mind. Meta, change, noēs, mind. And of course, it implies that change of mind also leads to a change of behavior or conduct, which is exactly what God expects of anyone who is going to be a candidate for baptism. If we're going to be baptized, we have to repent. notice in the book of Matthew chapter 3 to our listening audience, John is baptizing by the Jordan, and the Bible lets us know in verse number 4 of John, of Matthew chapter 3 rather, says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins. His meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Notice verse number 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruit meet for repentance." Now, what about that idea? How many preachers today have the courage or the boldness to know that someone has not yet met the prerequisite of repentance and will tell them, "I'm not going to baptize you until you repent"? We're talking about that before we went on air, you know, Brother Camp, how there are so many who will look down upon us if we refuse to baptize someone. But if we sit down and study with people thoroughly as we ought to, we've gotten into the issue of repentance if we're trying to convert them to Christ. And if we find out and discover in the course of that Bible study that there are things that they refuse to repent of, well, if we immerse them in water, as you've already said, Brother Kemp, all we're doing is getting them wet. We've really wasted God's time, their time, and ours, and this has been an exercise in futility.
Brother, not only is it an exercise in futility, the shameful part about it is that we have individuals that think that they are saved when all we've did is make them coals for fire of hell, and God forbid that we ever face him in the day of judgment, having not taught a person, having not questioned them. We cannot know a person's heart, but we can certainly inspect the fruit. The passage that Brother Denny just went over, John said, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance." That means worthy. That means that we can see the difference. Let's be specific. In the day and time of this immoral world we're living in, if someone's shacking up, they haven't repented until they stop shacking up. If someone lying and stealing, they haven't repented until they're willing to stop doing that. Now, that does not suggest or imply that they will never, ever do that again, but it does clearly mean without equivocation that at the time that they're being baptized, they have a predetermined, already made mind that they're not going to engage in these activities anymore. They have set things off. The clearest example that I can see is in Acts chapter 2, when Peter told them, "Jews, that you have crucified Jesus in wicked hands." They were pricked. They were cut to the heart. They were moved. The words moved them. They weren't going through motions, and they cried out with a loud voice and wanted to know, what do we need to do? What do we need to do about it? That's sincerity. And Peter told them, "Repent. You need to be sorry. You need to realize that you crucified an innocent man." And how do I know they repented? Because their actions afterwards is an indication that they were not only sorry, they were willing to take the next steps to complete the process of repentance.
They who gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Beautiful account that Luke gives us in the book of Acts. Now let's move on to purpose. We spent a lot of time on repentance, and probably we certainly need to do that. We've looked at the necessity of hearing the gospel, as Brother Kemp has pointed out already, believing the truth that the Bible teaches us about Christ, God's Son, cannot be saved without that. And we've got to repent. And we also know that we have to confess Christ before men, that he is the Son of God, like we see the Ethiopian nobleman doing over in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, like we see Peter doing in Matthew 16, in verse number 16. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's exactly right. Jesus Christ tells him in the subsequent verse. Now let's take a look at the purpose. What is baptism for? Now the Protestant neighbors of ours would have us to believe that baptism, Brother Kemp, is an outward sign of an inward grace. What say you?
The thing about statements like that that always are sort of amusing to me is that they're catchy, they're memorable, but they're just not in the Bible. The Bible never uses that terminology to describe baptism. This is what the Bible does say: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the Greek word eis, which means in order to obtain or unto the remission of sins. There were no Christians in the first century that were baptized that thought that they were already saved before. If you read Acts 2:38 and then even when Paul recounts his conversion in Acts 22:16, he's telling those Jewish individuals, this is what happened to me. I can only tell you what I saw. I saw Jesus Christ. I fell to the ground, didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Ananias came in and said to me, Acts 22:16, why do you wait? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's a man who saw Jesus, spoke with the risen Lord. He was penitent, didn't eat, didn't drink. He fasted. He's engaged in spiritual disciplines. And Ananias says, not only arise and be baptized, but he says this man has sins yet to be washed away. And it's because until he was immersed in water, he had a good story to tell. He saw Jesus. He hadn't eaten anything, but he was still lost and in his sins. And that's true about everybody who draws breath. Until we've been immersed in water, our sins are not forgiven, because baptism is the point at which God washes away our sins in the blood of Jesus, Revelation 1:5.
I've had people ask me before, brothers, well, what's in the water? What's in the water? I mean, I really wasn't trying to be facetious, wasn't trying to be smart alecky, but I would tell them, you know, hydrogen and oxygen, from what I understand from science class back in the day, the point being, God says, here is the point in which I will wash your sins away, like you just mentioned, Brother Kemp. And who are we to question why water? Why water? I mean, why not Kool-Aid, man? Why not soda pop? It's God's prerogative. That's why. So he chose water as that point, our being immersed in water, that is, that he would apply the blood of Christ to our souls to wash away our sins. And again, the Lord certainly has his prerogative to do whatever he chooses to do as far as that was concerned. And he chose water baptism. In the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 3, around verse number 18 beginning, going down to verse number 21, is the verse we really want to get to. Peter has been telling us about the days of old and Noah and how that 8 souls were saved through water. And of course, we're talking about Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And the Bible lets us know that there is an antitype. He looks at the flood as a type of baptism. Baptism is the antitype which doth now also save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I just don't know how it could be any more explicit than the way Peter has put it over there. Baptism doth now also save us. While so many out there will argue among the Protestants of religion, and not only them, but some even in the Lord's church these days are beginning to argue against the necessity of baptism, the Bible says it saves us. What is its purpose? To wash away our sins, to save us, to add us to the body of Christ, as you mentioned a moment ago, Acts chapter 2, verse number 41 and verse number 47.
And brother, if that wasn't clear enough, the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2:38, he says that, then Peter said unto him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We want to focus on that word remission. Most of us at some point in our life will be affected by someone having cancer. And one of the greatest things that you ever hear when they say that cancer is going into remission or that cancer is going away, we all rejoice. We know, we realize that cancer is an untreatable condition. It's a condition that ultimately will bring sure death, just like sin will bring sure death to us. Peter says to have that remitted or to remove away is something that baptism also accomplished. What does it remit? What does it remove? It removes our sin. It does something that no one could do for us except for Jesus. And just using in today's terms, how grateful would one be if they had a relative that was on the deathbed because of cancer and their cancer was remitted and they were cancer free? How much more so with a soul that's going to spend eternity in heaven and hell to have our sins remitted by the process of baptism?
Man, that's a beautiful thought from God's word. And so we look at the multiple things that baptism does, and we've seen directly from the text, baptism remits sins, Acts 2:38. We've seen that baptism adds us to the body, Acts 2:41. We know that baptism washes away sins, Acts 22, verse number 16. Baptism doth now also save us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21. Baptism puts us into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse number 27.
That's right. And so if a person's not in Christ, they're not saved. Romans 6:3-5 says that it's after baptism that we have newness of life. You think about Romans 6, 3 through 5. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. To suggest that somebody was saved before they're baptized, that is to say they're spiritually alive. Why on earth would you ever bury a live person? Why would you bury the living? You're saying they're already saved if they're not baptized. Why bury the living? No, we bury the dead. They die to self in repentance. They confess Christ. You bury that dead man, and then they rise to walk in newness of life. Nobody's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, until they've experienced the new birth of John 3, 3 through 5, what Paul calls in Romans 6, 3 through 5, the newness of life, and then we're like him in his resurrection. If Jesus wasn't alive again until he rose from the dead physically, we are not spiritually alive until we rise from the dead in the waters of baptism.
Beautiful way to put that. That's exactly what the Bible has to say, and those are truths that people have to come to grips with when studying the subject of baptism. Now, you mentioned something as we close here, Brother Kemp. John chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, Jesus Christ referred to baptism as he's conversing with Nicodemus as a new birth. And so we want to end there as we look at the procession. Where do we go from this point? Once we are baptized into Christ, having heard the gospel, believed it, repented of sins, confessed our faith in Christ, we're baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Where do we go from there? Well, Christ called it a new birth. Where did you go from birth? Every father, every mother who has had a child born, everybody anticipates one thing when that child is born, providing that child's been born healthy, and that is seeing that child walk. You see an infant baby or a young baby, 9, 10 months old, one of the first questions is always asked, well, is he walking yet? Mm-hmm. Is she walking yet? And so once we're born, we start heading toward learning how to walk, and that's exactly what the Bible says in the book of Ephesians. Paul, in about 6 different places, will refer to Christian conduct as our walk. Beginning in chapter 4, verse number 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. Now that you are a Christian, here's how you need to proceed forward. And then we open up our Bibles and we see what it is that God expects of those who are children of his. Last word, Brother Lewis.
And Brother, the Apostle Peter makes it very clear when he says the things we need to lay aside in 1 Peter 2. Lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speakings. That's repentance. And then he said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So the walk and the new walk as we become Christians, as any babe would, unless they're malnourished, they're going to grow.
That's exactly right. Brothers, appreciate so much sitting by your side and expounding upon this very simple topic. We never said that this is going to be a difficult series of lessons. Getting back to the Bible really is one of the simplest things, certainly the most productive things that anyone could do. And so we appreciate you listening in today on His Righteous Judgments. Always glad to be able to sit down and study with you. We certainly hope that you will join us again on next week. Once again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dendy. I'm the minister of the 6th Street Church of Christ.
And my name is Hiram Kemp. I'm the minister of the South Florida Avenue Church of Christ.
My name is John Lewis, and one of the ministers of 6th Street Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us.
He is Lord.